reading from Philippians chapter, or find which chapter when I turn to it. Philippians chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 4. Sorry, my mistake. Right, so Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading it at verse 2. And it says this, Euodia and Syntyche, I appeal to you both, agree together in the Lord. Yes, and you too, my loyal comrade, I ask you to help these women who shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel with Clement and my other fellow workers who enrolled in the Book of Life. I wish you joy in the Lord always. Again, I say, all joy be yours. Be known to everyone for your consideration of others. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious, but in everything, make your requests known to God in prayer and petition and with thanksgiving. Then the peace of God, which is beyond all understanding, will guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. And now, my friends, all that's true, all that's noble, all that's just and pure, all that's lovable and attractive, whatever is excellent and admirable, fill your thoughts with these things. Now, we will get back to Philippians, but we're going to take a bit of a detour on the way. And I want to remind you of this morning, for those of you who were with us this morning, when we shared communion together. And of course, sort of communion is the is sort of one of the two sort of rites, if you want, for rituals, for want of a better term, that we observe in the church, communion and baptism. And it goes right the way back to the time when Jesus was with his disciples shortly before he died, and the Passover feast that they'd had together, and Jesus told his disciples to share bread and to share wine together, and he said to do it to remember me, to remember my death, and the church has been doing that obediently ever since. You know, probably since the day of Pentecost, then there's probably not been a day in the last 2,000 years when the church suddenly grew to 2,000 people and there were enough of them to hear for it to happen. There's probably not been a day where somebody in the world hasn't celebrated communion. And we tend to think that communion is reminding us of the death of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus. And of course it is. You know, Jesus did say, you know, do this in remembrance of me. But that's not the entire picture. Because Paul tells us there's a little bit more to what we can learn from communion and the symbolism of it. And in the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he elaborates a little bit on the meaning of what communion is about. And Paul says this. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, if you wanted to find it, but he says this, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? So much we understand. So the cup reminds us of the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? So again, so far so good. That's what we all understand communion to be. And then we get the kind of the often overlooked symbolism of communion. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. So when we share communion together, like we did this morning, then yes, we're remembering Jesus, but we're also celebrating the oneness of the body of Christ. The single loaf, now granted, sometimes when you might sort of go to a place where there's a large congregation, one loaf might not be enough, right, you know? So it might not always be one, but normally it'll be one loaf and just the one to remind us that there is one body of the church and we believers are all one. So whenever we take communion, it's good to remember the oneness of the church. And it kind of gets got me asking the question, you know, is this a recurring theme? Is this something that we kind of read about right throughout the Bible, or is this just something that Paul's invented? And if you kind of go back and look, then you'll find that right through the Bible, the idea that God's people should be united is a central theme. So I can take you right the way back to the Psalms, the time of David, and Psalm 133 tells us this, how good and precious it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head running down the beard. It's like when you anoint a new high priest, how great is that to celebrate? It running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Irrigation, moisture in an arid place. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So God bestows his blessing where God's people are united. And then there's also, we could take something that Jesus did. Jesus prayed. In John chapter 17, we read a famous prayer of Jesus, where Jesus goes to different groups of people and prays for them. And he prays, at one point, for the church. Not for his disciples, but for us, the people who would follow the disciples. What does he pray when Jesus is praying for the church? He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus prays that we might be one, even as he and the Father are one, so that people will know that we're God's people and we're loved by him. And many years ago, I went to a Christian conference in Birmingham, organized by Operation Mobilization, and they'd invited a guest speaker who at the time was one of the directors of YWAM, Youth with a Mission, and Floyd McClung, the man was, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, and Floyd McClung was had just written a book, and he wasn't there trying to publicize his book because he was giving away copies of it, so that's the kind of right way of publicizing your book. It wasn't there to make money, but there because he wanted it to have an impact, and he'd just written a book which was called Father, Make Us One. And it was based very much on this prayer of Jesus. And he had two simple themes in this book. He said, first of all, Jesus would not have prayed for something that was impossible. So he wouldn't have prayed that we Christians might be one unless it was possible for us to be one, right? Jesus wouldn't have bothered praying for something that was impossible. And then he also says, but on the other hand, Jesus wouldn't have bothered praying for something that was inevitable. And it's not inevitable that we will be one, because we often fail in that respect. But it's how God wants us to be. So that was David. That was Jesus. But also Paul. He says this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He says, so, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then this fantastic verse. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there any male or female. For you are all one in Christ. Now, it's no accident that Paul chose those three couplets, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, because those are the three big distinctions, the big divisions in his culture and in his society. There was a big division between the Jews who thought they were God's chosen people, who were God's chosen people, but who looked down their noses at the Gentiles and didn't think that God had anything to say to them. There was a big distinction between those who were slaves and those who were free people. Two classes of people under the law at that time. And again, under the law, huge distinctions. I mean, the law of the land, huge distinctions between male and female. And Paul says, these distinctions don't matter in the church because you've all been baptized into one body. You all share one communion loaf together. You're all one. And so the gospel has got the power to sweep away the divisions that society forces upon us and to make them nothing. And so when we share communion, we celebrate being one body together. We celebrate working together. We celebrate sharing a common goal together as Christians. We celebrate having fellowship with each other. And all of these things are wrapped up in the communion service. Which rather begs the question, what does unity look like? You know, what does it mean for the church to be one? It's a nice thing, you know, it sounds good. We can all kind of nod our heads happily in approval. We all want to be one. But what does it mean? And you can kind of think of two different ways in which things can be united. And the easiest way to sort of help illustrate that, I think, is with soup. Now, being a good Welshman, I like nothing better than a good bowl of cowl. In fact, I had some just 2 days ago. And, you know, our sort of traditional Welsh stew, you know, and it's beautiful, isn't it? You have a nice lump of meat here, and then you have a little lump of swede there, a lump of carrot there, a lump of onion, and you have little chunks of, you know, good, solid, hearty winter vegetables that warm you up on a cold winter's night. Nothing better. Absolutely marvellous. But there's another way that you can make soup. You can make something a bit like cowl, and then you can chuck it in a blender, and then you can shove it through a sieve, and then you've got something which is perfectly silky smooth, with no lumps and nothing different in it at all. And, you know, both of them are kind of complete meal, aren't they? They're all united, you know? Like the swede and the cowl wouldn't be half as nice if you didn't know there was a lump of lamb coming in the next mouthful, but the lamb also would be too much if it was just a bowl of lamb. Do you know? So they all kind of depend on each other. But what kind of unity is the church, right? Does God want us all to be a bunch of individuals like the swede and the carrots and the onions and the lamb and the cowl? Or does he want us to be popped into a Christian blender and passed through a sieve and come out as one kind of homogeneous middle Christian kind of person? What kind of unity does God want? The Bible tells us really clearly. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says that, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And he goes on, I won't read the whole passage to you, he says, look, the church is like a body, right? You know, some people, you know, it's just like a body has got different bits, you know, like you've got ears and nose and feet and so on like that, and you wouldn't be much use as a person if you had feet growing out of your the side of your head where you needed ears, because you wouldn't be able to hear very much. But on the other hand, if you had ears where your feet should be, then you wouldn't be able to walk very well. So, you know, we need all of these different bits. And Paul says that, no, we're not, as Christians, shoved in the blender and all made like each other. We're more like cowl. Well, as a Welshman, that makes me very, very happy, of course. But that's the way that God wants us to be. So God doesn't say that unity is uniformity. He doesn't say that he expects us to all look the same. But he says that he wants us to all be working together towards one common goal and united. One body and many parts. And so, churches have an enormous mixture in them. And I'm delighted that churches have an enormous mixture in them. You go to a church and you'll find people with different levels of education. You'll find people who are professional and those who aren't. You'll find people of all ages. You'll find people with different political leanings, different musical tastes, different fashion sense, and some with none at all, like me. You'll find different subcultures in the church. You'll find people who are privileged and people who are disadvantaged. You'll find people of all ethnicities. You'll find even people with all sorts of different theological perspectives. And they'll all be together as one. And I've got to say that if you look at a church and you find that it doesn't have that kind of diversity, you've got to ask why. I mean, it might be that it's just a church which serves a community which is very, very homogenous and, you know, yeah. I mean, if you've maybe got a church in rural Devon, for example, you might find that everybody in the church actually looks quite similar to each other because the community itself isn't very diverse. But there would be something wrong, wouldn't there, for example, with an inner city church which didn't reflect the community that it came from. And if we find that we don't reflect the community that we come from. We've got to ask why. You know, are we alienating some people? Are we expecting people to become like us, making them uncomfortable if they can't fit in with our ways, perhaps? Perhaps we're rejecting people who aren't like us. The church that I went to in university was an extraordinary place in many ways. When I first sort of rolled up at the doors of it, then there were about 25 people, something like that, in the church, quite a small place. And there was an extraordinary diversity amongst those 25 people. No two of them were alike. The leaders were perhaps an unlikely pair of leaders. One of them was a gardener and the other was a lorry driver without sort of theological backgrounds or theological training. But they led the church with extraordinary wisdom. And there were, you know, 25, 30 laughably diverse members. There were some with postgraduate degrees, and there were other members who had special educational needs and didn't have a qualification to their name and never would. There were a couple of members who were physically disabled. There were some there who were professionals. There were others who were unemployed living on a local council estate. There were pensioners at the same time as there being teenagers and students. There were people from traditional religious families and there were others who were new Christians. There were some who were very trendy and fashionable and very cool, and there were others. Yeah, I was there, okay? But you know, the fantastic thing was that God broke the barriers down. You would never have found people like that together in the same room in any other walk of life other than in the church. So I'm an accountant. I'm sorry, I can't. Well, I could help, but I could have done something else with my life, but I am an accountant, so don't hold it against me, because, you know, we are talking about the unity of the church, aren't we? So it would be unfair of you. But you know, sometimes I go to accountancy functions. So I went to one in the City Hall recently, the annual dinner of the Institute of Chartered Accountants in England and Wales, South Wales section. So I went to this dinner, and there were 250 people or so in the room, maybe more. And of the 250 people, about 90% of them were men. I think that, from recollection, they were almost all of them white. There were a couple of Asians in the room, but that was about it. Pretty much everyone was between about the ages of 40 and 60. You know, I mean, exactly what you'd expect, the stereotype of an accountant, and laughs were very hard to come by. And, you know, but that sort of, you know, that's accountants, right? You know, if you go and get a whole load of accountants, they're all the same. But the great thing about churches is they're not like that. And I could go to somewhere like my university church and find that people who ordinarily would have nothing to do with each other are all hauled together in the name of serving God. And that's fantastic. And it is such a contrast with the society around us. And it's always been the case. The book of Philemon, if you're familiar with it, where Paul writes to a slave owner about his slave who'd run away, who he was sending back, not as a slave, but as a brother, is a reminder that in the New Testament church, then slaves and slave owners, they might have not been equal outside the doors of the church, but when they came in, they were brothers before Christ, sharing of the one loaf. And that's what church should be like. And if it's not like that, we've got a problem. I hope yours is like that. I guess it might well be. If it is, celebrate being like it and make sure you don't lose it. If it's not, ask yourself why not. But you know, sometimes unity can break down. There's a story told about a man who was walking across the Golden Gate Bridge in California, and he saw somebody else just about to jump, and he thought, I've got to stop this guy from killing himself. And so he just said the first thing that came into his head. He said, excuse me, do you believe in God? And the chap was about to jump. The younger man said, yeah, I do, actually. And the older man said, well, that's great, we've got something to talk about, because so do I. He said, what God do you believe in? And the younger man said, I'm a Christian. And the older man said, fantastic, so am I. We've got something to talk about. Don't jump yet. We've got something to talk about. And then he said, what kind of Christian are you? I'm a Protestant. Ah, oh, so am I, said the other man. Great, we've got so much in common. What kind of Protestant? I'm a Baptist. Gosh, so am I. I'm a Baptist. Brilliant. We're going to get on well together, aren't we? And then he scratched his head and thought, just one more question I need to ask you. Tell me about your eschatology. And the younger man said, well, I'm a premillennial post-tribulation kind of man myself. And with that, the older guy said, die, sinner, and pushed him over into the water. And we can be like that, can't we? Right? You know, we find ourselves with some other Christians and we keep on going until we find the point that we differ with them. And we ignore the 99% of things that we agree with them on. And in that passage that we read a few minutes ago from Philippi, we've got two people who, despite the fact they had so much in common, had managed to fall out. And that's what can happen. Euodia and Syntyche. And we don't know much about them. We know that they were women, because the names are female names. And we know that the church in Philippi was founded by women, with Lydia as the first convert. So we know that they are Christians of some standing by the way that Paul talks of them. And we know that they'd worked closely with Paul to establish the church. They appear to have had some kind of leadership role just because the language that Paul uses is the same language that he uses to talk to leaders in other places in the New Testament. But we don't know for sure. But they had fallen out, and they'd fallen out in quite a big way. And the New English Bible is a translation that I often read from, and I do like it. And it's got a great turn of phrase for Paul writing to Euodia and Syntyche. And he says this, I beg Euodia and I beg Syntyche to agree together in the Lord's fellowship. He's begging them. You know, you can imagine Paul, he would. He's that kind of guy. If he were actually there in person, he would get down on his hands and knees in front of Euodia and Syntyche, begging them to get on with each other. And we don't know what the dispute was about. We don't know whether they'd fallen out over their eschatology and one of them was a premillennialist and the other was a postmillennialist. We don't know that. It could have been. I doubt it. Could have been some other theological issue. I don't know. Knowing what Christians are like is probably more likely to have been something personal. Maybe some personal snub. Perhaps Euodia had insulted Syntyche's granddaughter and word had got back. Maybe there'd been some family issues. Perhaps there were some financial problems. Maybe Euodia owed some money to Syntyche, some disagreement over payment for some services or something. Whatever it was, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Probably just as well, because otherwise we'd worry about who was right and who was wrong if we knew what the dispute was about. We don't know what the dispute was about, but we know the dispute existed. And it was enough, it was serious enough for Paul to hear of it. And so some people have humorously said that actually perhaps their names would have been better rather than Euodia and Syntyche would have been Odious and Soon Touchy, which I kind of quite like. But unfortunately, that's what we often do, isn't it? When we see people who are disputing, rather than trying to help, we still join in by pouring petrol on the fire by insulting people or criticizing them for their disputes. And we know that Euodia and Syntyche weren't unique. Paul and Barnabas fell out quite seriously over John Mark, and eventually they made up over it. But for a while, then they had a serious dispute. We know that Paul and Peter fell out over whether or not they should eat with Gentiles. And perhaps that's because people who feel passionately can be inflexible. But we know that Paul did make up with Peter and with Barnabas and with John Mark. So I suppose the question is, are we still the same? Are Christians still as fractious as they were in Paul's day? And I've got to say that I sometimes think that when sort of the names were handed out to churches, that we kind of drew the short straw. You know, in Eastern Europe and the Middle East, then the kind of established church in that part of the world is known as the Eastern Orthodox Church. They're Orthodox. They get it right, okay? They do what's right. They're Orthodox, yeah? That's what the word means. Then in sort of, you know, Southern Europe and so on, then the established church is the Catholic Church. And of course, the word Catholic means universal, you know? So again, it's sort of, you know, a nice positive word. What do we get in Northwestern Europe? We're Protestants. You know, what do? We protest. And that kind of so often sums up what we can be like. We don't have to live up to the name as being people who spend their time protesting. And the trouble is that, you know, that for us, many of the heroes of the faith that we've got, that we look back in history, are actually known for their disagreements with people. That's not to say they didn't do a great load of great things as well or discover truths, but people like Luther or Wesley or Calvin or some of the early Baptists, these people are actually known for their disagreements with people. And we're at a point now where there are 30,000, by some records, of Protestant denominations. But apart from the big denominational issues, which are kind of out there and not really the things that affect us in the day-to-day sort of work of the church, we have thousands of small disagreements in churches, which can lead to euodia and syntyche situations. And so we have arguments about who's been left off a rota, or perhaps who's been put on too many rotas, or arguments about who has insulted somebody else's relative. We have disagreements with each other that are so old that we can't actually remember what we disagreed with a person in the first place, but we just know that we don't like that person. And that's the way that we are. That's a description of human nature. But it's not how it ought to be, and it's not how it needs to be. And Jesus said this: by this will everyone know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So loving people and not having those petty disagreements about how many rotas we've been put on or left off is the hallmark of a Christian, the thing that lets people know who we are. And so as a result, Euodia and Syntyche were a disaster for the church. They were undermining all the hard work that they put in, and they put in a lot of hard work, but they were undermining it. They were undermining their own testimony as they talked to their friends about the Lord. They were undermining the hard work of others in the church by bringing the church into disrepute. And I don't know. Do we have disputes in our churches about like this? I don't know. What if Paul were writing to Siloam? Would he be putting a sentence in saying, I beg so-and-so and I beg so-and-so to agree in the Lord? I don't know. I hope he wouldn't, but he might do. But it may be next year that you might find yourself in that situation. And so it's helpful to know where Paul's coming from. He says, I beg you not to do it. I beg you to get on. And so Paul kind of tells us how to rebuild. And that's why I read the verses going on, because he kind of goes on with this sort of section of the chapter that we kind of often sort of take as a set of discrete sort of like little blessings and so on. But I also think that they're kind of built on the disagreement that he's referred to as being Paul's wisdom, which helps us to unwind disagreements. But first of all, when there are disagreements in the church, we've got to know that we've got to want to put it right, which is why Paul begs them to agree. And the first thing is, do we feel strongly enough that we'd be prepared to beg someone to agree? It won't happen by accident, the agreement. Secondly, they both need to work at it, which is why Paul begs both of them. He doesn't just beg one of them, he begs them both. But also, it doesn't seem to say there's an interdependency. Maybe either one would do, and quite often that's the case with disputes, isn't it? One party can sort it out just by being humble. But then he says that others have to help, and so he appeals to other believers to help Euodia and Syntyche. And so if we see others in dispute, what do? Do we add fuel to the fire? Do we take sides? Do we gossip about it? Or do we seek to unite the people who are disagreeing? But then he gives us some incentives. And so in verse 4, sorry, I've closed my Bible here, so. He says, yeah, I wish you joy in the Lord always. Again, I say, all joy be yours. And so he gives an incentive of joy. He's reminding us what it should be like. There's a little doubt that Euodia and Syntyche weren't having a Christian experience full of joy. And so he's reminding them of what it should be like as an incentive to put the disputes to one side. And then he sort of says that there's a need for magnanimity. And so that's what we find in verse 5. And so he's talking about humility. And what's greater, to win your argument or to be humble? And if we're prepared to step back and say, oh, look, I don't need to win this argument with the person that I've got, be considerate to them, be humble, then that can defuse the situation. And then he tells us to focus on what's good. In verse 8, he says, now, my friends, all that's true, all that's noble, all that's just and pure, all that's lovable and attractive, whatever is excellent and admirable, fill your thoughts with these things. And if you start thinking about what's good in the person that you've got a dispute with, your dispute will unravel quite quickly. So Paul pleads with the church to not have disputes, but to be united in the way that Jesus prayed that we should be united. Because Jesus gives a warning about this. In the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said this, if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, what does he say to do, right? So you're in church now. Well, okay, synagogue in his day, leaving your gift at the altar, sorry, in the temple. In our day, perhaps, you know, you're in church, you're about to take communion, and you remember that your brother has got something against you. What does Paul say to do? Does he tell us, Jesus, I don't know why I called him Paul, what does Jesus say to do? Does he tell us, you know, that we should, well, you know, take communion and ask God to forgive the transgression that we made against our brother? Does he tell us to sort it out later? No, he tells us this. He says, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. That's how important it is that we don't have disputes with other Christians, even before worship. Because otherwise your worship is hollow. It's undermined by the dispute that you have. So we need to put things right if things are wrong. But you know, I'm glad to say that just as Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love each other, then I think that if you add it all up, the experience that many of us have in the church is that churches are places where you can find great love, and they're places where you can find unity, common purpose, companionship and friendship with people who ordinarily you would have nothing to do with. And that's fantastic. That is God working it out. One thing I love to do if I'm in a strange town or a different city is to slide into a church. And I suppose that often ends up being an Anglican church, because they're the ones that sort of have services at funny times, you know. I had a meeting down in Exeter once, and which finished early, so rather than setting straight off home, I popped into Evensong. And it's fantastic, you know, you used to find yourself alongside half a dozen sort of elderly ladies, and you kneel at the altar with them, and you worship God together, people who are very unlike me. And so I've gone to churches in the City of London, and I've studied 2 Peter together with a bunch of investment bankers. I've gone to St. Paul's, and I've worshiped God alongside tourists who have just popped in to admire the building and found themselves caught up in a service. I've gone to New York and found myself in a black gospel church and celebrated worshiping the Lord together with my brothers and sisters from there. And I still remember how when I spent a summer in Colorado back in my student days, and I turned up in Boulder, Colorado on my own, and I wandered around the town and I saw a church about two blocks away. And the next day, because it was a weekend, I went to the church and immediately was welcomed into the community that I became part of for the 3 months that I spent in that town. And this is the experience that we have as Christians very often. You know, we can beat ourselves up about the time that it falls apart. But let's thank God for the family that he's given us. And I thank him for you, and I hope you can thank him a little bit for me, even though I might be a bit awkward from time to time. Let's thank the Lord for each other. Lord, thank you for the church that you've blessed us with. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who, though they're so different from us, very often are people with whom we share a common aim, people with whom we can bow down before one God and worship the same Saviour. Brothers and sisters who we love and who you love too. Thank you for the church that you've blessed us with, for fellowship and for growth and for friendship.